Well, we have a wonderful opportunity. We do love you, Johnny, very much. We have the wonderful opportunity to look at the Scripture again today as a topical series. This is the last of four sermons that have been preached this month on our Scripture that God has given to us, the holy, inspired Word of God Himself. And today, the title is the necessity and sufficiency of Scripture. The necessity and sufficiency of Scripture. And I hope to get through everything that I've prepared this morning. If not, we'll just work it out. But this is a very wonderful subject and worthy of our attention. And obviously, I know Jeremy has already stated this, we could spend many weeks on the Scripture, just teaching about what the Bible says about itself. But we're going to look this morning at two components of our series on Scripture that I just said in that title, the necessity, first of all, and the goal is to demonstrate why an inspired, authoritative, inerrant, and clear written revelation is necessary for humanity. And second, we're going to look at the sufficiency of Scripture, and the goal there is to demonstrate that the Scripture is completely sufficient for all direction for the salvation of sinners and restoration of people back to the glory of the image of God. That's where we're going today. And the posture that we need to take as a church, a local church, Cow Creek Community Church, as a body of believers, is this. If God has said it, then it is good. If God has said it, then it is good. That's for the whole of Scripture. Now, we're going to look at several passages this morning as I lay this out, but I want to start in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Whether you move there or not, I'm going to read it, so bear with me because I do have to turn my pages. But Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says this great word about Scripture, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is for this very reason that only the Scripture is able to pierce the darkness of the human heart and to combat the lies that Satan has poured out through many places that we interact in the world systems of thought. I will also turn you to Luke chapter 16, because this is so crucial. Luke 16, in verse 29, Jesus has been telling a parable of a rich man who was blessed immensely in this life, and a poor man named Lazarus who was not blessed but was in dire circumstances. And he proceeds in this story that after he dies, he's in Abraham's bosom, as it were, and he's pleading that someone might go to his brothers from the dead, that he might have an opportunity to go and to witness to them about what they need to do before they enter into this place of torment. And verse 29 picks up and says, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The Scriptures are sufficient to bring about repentance and know when no other theatrical event could possibly convince someone. So let's look first of all at the necessity of Scripture. Why do we need Scripture would be the question that we have to ask in answering this. Why did God have to give us a revealed written word when we have the testimony of creation itself? That testimony is what is called general revelation. And I want to look at Psalm 19 to discuss this for a moment, because in thinking about the topic of the necessity of Scripture, something necessitates the giving of a written word from God. So take in your Bible and turn to Psalm 19, and we're going to look at the first six verses here, which discusses what is called general revelation, that is, a revelation from the creation itself that God has given to us. Psalm 19, verse 1, to the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. In the first four verses in Psalm 19, nine times words are used that describe communication regarding the creation itself. Verse 1 says, declare, proclaims. Verse 2, speech, knowledge. Verse 3, speech, words, voice. And verse 4, voice and words. Nine times the heavens communicate something about God. When we look out, we see the stars. They're talking, and He says, not by something you can hear with your ears, but nonetheless, they are communicating, and they are communicating this. They are communicating God's glory. He is great in glory. That's what the heavens tell us. Any study of the galaxies, even at a cursory level. So, young people, you've got your earth science, you've got your physical science, and it moves up in all kinds of different layers beyond that as you go through education. But what they tell us is that the creator of these, this vast universe, is more glorious than any other creature. That's what they say. And they say it all the time. That is, the glory of the heavens, there is a glory with the heavens. You would have to be a true numbskull to look through a telescope and not to think, that's pretty awesome, right? But they point to an even more glorious creator. But mankind has a problem and cannot know this creator. As much as they're saying, man has a problem and he can't know even through what they're saying. So they tell us about His glory. Second of all, they tell us about His creativity. He is a master architect. He's a master artist. He's a master engineer. He is just a masterful designer. Any study of the structure, the colors, the continuity, and the order of the galaxies, even just in our solar system alone, and the laws that govern that solar system, any study reveals the maker of these possesses creative genius that is incomparable to any creature. They tell us that. David points out here in Psalm 19 to one aspect of the heavens that every creature depends upon, the sun. Focuses in there in those last couple of verses. In the sphere of humans, the sun provides the energy for all life to exist. From the plants that are dependent upon the soil for it to be warming so that they can grow, or the photosynthesis that has to take place so that growth can take place, all the way to the hydrological cycle that waters those plants. And even the animals themselves are directly and indirectly dependent upon the sun. And of course, man is dependent and independent from all of that. So he focuses on the sun as this one telling piece of creation. You say, what if I'm blind and I can't see the stars? The sun still speaks to you. No one escapes the witness of the heat of the sun, according to verse 6. The sun is a continual witness. Our planet orbits continuously around this witness that is always speaking to us. The creation communicates very generally about God, but it's a faithful witness. Interesting. Man, actually it's shocking, he does not respond to the witness of the creation about even the most basic knowledge about God. Rather, he suppresses that knowledge with self-elevated thoughts. That is shocking, but it's true. If you'll look for a moment at Acts chapter 14, I just want you to see a couple more places, and then we're going to see what I just described there in Romans 1. But Acts chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, in past generations, Paul says here, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. The rain and the seasons there that creates the ability to obtain food, which obviously increases our happiness, is all dependent upon the sun. And God left that as a witness that testifies to him. But go to Romans chapter 1, and most likely you're familiar with this, but if not, Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, describes general revelation, which is found in the creation, but it sheds light on the response that man makes to the testimony of that general revelation in the creation. Look at verse 19. For what can be known about God is not confusing, but plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. That is, what can be known about God. In the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, which is what should be the response. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So the creation says generally profound things about God, but it does not tell us what is wrong with us. And it does not tell us what is wrong with the world. It does not tell us what God is going to do. It does not tell us what is the remedy to what is wrong with us and what is wrong with the world. But it is enough, according to Romans 1, to bring condemnation, but not salvation. Look back in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the very truth that is the witness of the creation. Look down in verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That's what man does with the creation. Instead of interpreting rightly, he takes the creation and makes those things within the creation his God to pay his allegiance and worship to. But that creation is enough to leave them without excuse. Furthermore, flip over to Romans 2, verse 14, teaches that God has written his moral law on the hearts of humans, and yet even that law humans cannot keep. Look at verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, that is the specific law of God, the Mosaic law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So within creation, we see a communication about God. But also within the conscience of every human, on the heart of a human, God has written at least some extent his moral law. So the conscience bears testimony. Hey, right, wrong, right, wrong. Every culture understands there are certain basic things that are wrong, like killing another man, or taking another man's wife, or taking someone's stuff. This has been written on the heart of humans. But humans, even though that law is there, they cannot live up to it. So we've looked at two forms of general revelation that God has given to mankind about himself. Number one, in the creation, in the stars, in the sun. He's given a witness to himself. And then in the conscience, the witness of the conscience. But both of these are limited. They are sufficient enough to condemn us, which the creation does. And our conscience certainly condemns us, right? But is not of help for us to save us. The revelation of Scripture thus is necessary for people to be brought to an understanding of their terrible state as humans, as rebels against their Creator, and of His gracious provision for forgiveness through the work of His Son. This general revelation cannot reveal to us. So, it is wrong to say, and I know that somebody is going to be touched here at this point, but it is wrong to say, I can go out in the creation and just worship God as much as in the hearing of His Word inside these walls. That's not true. There is an extreme limitation to the ability of the creation to communicate. You can worship, but not as God fully wants us to. And of course, you cannot worship without His special revelation in Scripture at all. In theological terminology, special revelation is a term used to denote God's communication to man in His written Word. Special revelation communicates very specific truths that God wants man to understand. Special revelation is the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible, the one that you hold in your hands. And because of the previous components of the sermon series that Jeremy walked through, number one, the inspiration and the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, and the clarity of Scripture, because of the insufficiency of the revelation by the creation and the conscience to communicate God's remedy for our sinful rebellion and to guide us in nuanced godliness, Scripture or written revelation is necessary. But also, because of the previous components of our sermon series, the inspiration and the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, and the clarity of Scripture, Scripture is sufficient to communicate God's remedy for our sinful rebellion and to guide us to nuanced godliness. It is both necessary and it is totally sufficient. And also, because Scripture alone holds the qualities that were presented in the previous sermons, Scripture alone is sufficient to speak to all areas regarding our salvation and life-pursuing godly living. So that is a look at the necessity of Scripture. Now I want to turn to the sufficiency of Scripture, and I want to walk us through some text to demonstrate this. Because when you think about the sufficiency of Scripture, you could look at it from two lines of reasoning. You could try to prove it from all kinds of logical arguments, which you could do very effectively. But ultimately, what's going to hold a person's heart is the witness of Scripture itself. It's what Scripture says. You say, how do I know God's Word is God's Word? Because God's Word says God's Word is God's Word. Well, that's circular. Well, maybe so, But there's a lot more behind it than just a circular argument. So what I want us to do is I want us to start out in 2 Peter chapter 1. Because regardless of where you come to this, I know one thing. It is the Word of God itself. That the Spirit of God does a work in our hearts, grabs us by the shirt, and pulls us in and says, here is where you can rest your eternity and everything in life. So I want to take us there. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says this, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through, notice, can you find this in the creation? Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, what's contained in those verses, particularly the last part there, is the fact of what I said, that Scripture alone is able to show us the remedy for where humans are in separation from the Creator, that is God's saving work through Christ, and alone is able to show us what nuanced godliness looks like. How in the world would I know how to very carefully live out the glory of God as a man or a woman or a boy or a girl? God has to tell us. But notice, where has He granted to us all things by His divine power for life and godliness? He's given us His Spirit as believers, so we have the resource. But where has He made this known? Through His Word. Where has He given us this knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence? Through His Word. Where has He given us His very precious and great promises? The Scripture alone. And then the Spirit of God within us provides us with the resources and the power to apply these Scriptures to our lives. Notice, He has given to us all things through this Word and the Spirit bringing that to us. Now, that's one unit. I want to take you to Matthew chapter 4. And by the way, I'm going to land back in Psalm 19. But Matthew chapter 4, because here's my desire. By the time we're done with this, that you would be encouraged, having understood the necessity of Scripture, but encouraged in the all-sufficiency of Scriptures. Because brothers and sisters, if you and I waver on this issue, you and I will find our lives begin to crumble in many directions. You can pick any category of life, and although the Word of God might not speak to it directly, but by implication from the wisdom and principles of the arch of Scripture, we can be informed about how to interact with any situation that possibly could come up in your life. And if this is not your confidence, what are the resources you will use to try to interact with those situations? So go to Matthew 4. I should go there. And in context, verses 1 through 11 here, Jesus has been led by the Spirit of God out into the wilderness after He was baptized by John the Baptist to be specifically assaulted with temptation. And He's 40 days, 40 nights without food. He's on the brink of starvation, literally consuming His body. And it's at this point that the onslaught of temptation from Satan, at least by record, comes upon Him. Look at what He says at the moment of temptation in verse 4. After being tempted to turn stones into loaves of bread, He answered with three words, very important. It is written. Well, it's one word in the Greek. It is written. It is written. Brothers and sisters, we all suffer temptation in like manner. No one has been to temptation to this degree. What does Jesus fall back onto? His deity to deliver him out in Superman form at this point? He does not. He resorts back to what he knows will be sufficient to handle the attack at the worst possible moment. It is written. He says this again in verse 7. It is written. He says it again in verse 10. It is written. What's unique about this is the first reference is so crucial for our understanding. Look at what he says in verse 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The scripture is sufficient. Every single word. Notice the connection. Man shall not live by what's in the physical realm alone. You know what will sustain us? Every word of God. That's by the mouth of our Lord Himself. Now he's quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3. Talk about sufficient. Go back to Deuteronomy 8:3 just so you can see this. In the context, imagine this. And I know there's a lot that's taking place in this temptation. I understand that. But in the context, Israel is in... is being reminded by Moses, look at verse 3, about what happened in their wilderness time. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Part of the reason he exhausts us to where we even find a temptation, it's a test from his perspective, but the reason it ends up being a temptation is because God is wanting to show us something. My word is sufficient to sustain you through anything. Do you understand the wilderness times of life, or to drive us to that point? So what I'm hoping you're encouraged with is not to walk away from this missing it. This is for you at any crux of your life that you can answer, there has to be sufficiency in the Word of God to help me to navigate this. But that's what Jesus did. So when food and physical resources had failed Jesus, the Word was enough. By the way, that is the very brink of human strength. They say you can make it about that long before you die. But do we follow our Lord in His view of the Word of God? That's the question. I have no idea where you are. I know that I'm tempted at times to believe God's Word is insufficient for something. I may know it in my head, but practically I can live like that's not the case. That His Word is not sufficient. So, I want us to go back to Psalm 19. And here is where I want to hopefully bolster your view of the sufficiency of Scripture. In Psalm 19, we're going to look at three verses particularly. This is a very special text. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. If you remember those first seven verses, there were nine words that were used to describe communication, that the creation was giving testimony to the Creator. Well, there are six words that are used here that speak of another form of communication. We talked about general revelation. This is special revelation. This is God's written word that is meant for a whole different task than that which can be accomplished in the general revelation of the creation. Of course, we looked at the conscience as well. The terms are law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, and rules. Now, I just have to be honest. The ESV has used this English word to translate many times, not just for this word, but other words, rules. And I understand by its meaning of the Hebrew word, this word will fit. But in our mind, rules can be kind of simple in the sense like, you know, don't jump in the pool until after whatever. I mean, that's just a... So I understand it's a governing principle, but I feel like that's an unfortunate translation in light of the other five. So the New American Standard says judgments. King James says judgments. NIV says ordinances, just in case you get tripped up on that. But I want us to look at these. Notice the effects of the scriptures. There are six different effects listed here. Reviving the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, enduring forever and righteous altogether. And each of these different statements or declarations about the scripture also contains a descriptive term that speaks of the intrinsic qualities of the scriptures. Look at them. They are perfect. They are sure, they are right, they are pure, they are clean, and they are true. You could take this, it's like a diamond with all these different cuts, that each one and the whole give this perfect picture of a perfect diamond. It was for this reason that the apostles would bank everything on the sufficiency of scriptures. For example, 2 Peter 4:2, when Paul's at the end of his life, he gives this admonition to Timothy. Timothy, you preach the word no matter what season comes in the future. You do with the word all the things that the word can do. You do this, Timothy, and you don't let it go. That's why we do it. When Paul left the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 32, he commended them to the word of grace. I commend you, elders. I'm leaving. You're not going to see me anymore. You're not going to have my help anymore. There's going to be some fierce wolves that come in from among your own midst, and they're going to want to just ravage this flock. How in the world are you going to stand up? I commend you to the word of grace. But let's go back, and I want us to look at the individual statements from Scripture about the Scripture itself. So the first one says this: the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Now the word law could be used to represent the Ten Commandments in a very narrow form. It could be used to represent the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Mosaic Law. It could be used to represent the comprehensive whole of Scripture, and I think that's what's going on here. For example, Psalm 1 says this about the law: blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But the blessed man is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 119 starts out the same way. And by the way, Psalm 119, the first eight verses, every one of these terms, except for the fear of the Lord, is mentioned as a term for Scripture, which the psalmist celebrates. James 1, verses 22 through 25, uses this term interchangeably with the Word of God, the law in the Word of God. But notice the description of the law of the Lord. It is perfect. And the word has the idea of what is complete. It's entirely in accord with truth and unity. That's what the Scripture is. In all of its entirety, it's absolutely perfect. It is entirely perfect. You know what's interesting? King David is the one who penned the Scripture. That's what the heading says there. David was used to write many portions of Scripture. David said many things. There were times that what David said was dead wrong, and we can read about that in some of Scripture, right? Like the census that he wanted done for the nation. That was wrong for him to issue that command. God said, don't do it. You did it, and there were consequences for it. But David, in viewing the Scripture itself, says it's entirely, absolutely perfect. And notice what the effect of this Scripture is. And this is the starting point of what is so critical. Remember those first seven verses? The creation bears witness. Paul picks up on this in Romans, says it will condemn you. That's all it will do. But notice what happens with the law of the Lord that's perfect. Revives the soul. It's a very simple word in Hebrew. Means to turn or to return. It's very common of repentance. You could say it converts the soul. That's the difference. What does this? The Scriptures converts the soul. It revives. The New American Standard says it restores the soul. That which was broken, lost, in rebellion, eternally lost. The Scriptures restores the glory of God that was stripped away from man, woman, which they lost. It is the way back to restoring the glory of God in man. The restoring is a turning away from a previous course to worshiping the creation, things created, what you can see with your mind, to the Creator Himself. But the Scripture converts the soul. The Scripture is what the Spirit of God uses to bring about the work of conversion. I want to show you two places in the New Testament. Man, I'm going to really struggle to get all these points out, but that's okay. I just want to make through a couple of them, then we'll move to the end. In 1 Peter 1, and there's a point in this. 1 Peter 1, verse 22, speaking to the church, Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. James 1:18 says the same thing. It's by the implanted Word. This is so crucial. The church in America has been, for the past few decades, just been finding what is the next thing we can try to come up with that will lead to the salvation of sinners. There's only one thing. It's this Word. And the message within this Word. Next, in Psalm 19, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The basic meaning of the word testimony is a witness. Remember, there's a witness, there's a testimony from the creation. There's a witness and a testimony of our conscience, but it will only condemn us. But there's a testimony from Scripture that will make wise the simple. And it is characterized as being sure, faithful, reliable, trustworthy. Do you see the connection to the sufficiency of Scripture? What are we tempted to do at times? Aren't we tempted to doubt God's Word? Aren't there these voices, these attacks from philosophical systems that come through human mouthpieces in our culture that have come throughout history, which the Scripture says are thoughts that are from spiritual forces beyond our visibility that have to be torn down by submission to Christ's Lordship? But we're tempted to doubt. And right here, the Scripture is saying it's totally reliable. 100% reliable and trustworthy. So, believer, wherever you are this morning, don't doubt His word. Johnny was told that verse in Joshua 1:9. And there's this one phrase that is so important, and it's given repeatedly to different leaders throughout Israel's history. The church, Jesus announces, "I'm with you." Have you ever been in a place so dark that you feel like you're, I mean, absolutely nobody is left but you? And can you hear that word? "I am with you right now. Take all of my words and anchor yourself on them." Right? Well, this is now happening in my family. This has now happened with my work. This is now happening inside my body, for crying out loud. This is now happening in my head. Is the Word of God sufficient to anchor you? Or do you need an outside source? I might need something else to treat this problem, because I don't think the Word is sufficient. I'm not talking about a broken bone. If you got a broken bone, go get a doctor to set it for you. I'm talking about things that pertain to the soul, where the enemy can attack. It's reliable. It's a faithful witness. The witness of God, the Bible, does not need to be approached with doubt or skepticism, because its inherent nature is that it's faithful. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. But at the same point, the Scriptures can stand up to the most horrific attacks through the centuries. But notice what else. The Scripture is sufficient to make wise the simple. This is quite broad in its scope. But the Scripture is able to make wise the simple person, and that refers to the open-minded. Interesting. The open-minded is represented as someone who's immature in thinking and cannot navigate between all the possible choices at any level. The Scripture is able to close that mind down and put a clamp on it, so that the only thing that gets in is what is in accord with Scripture. It becomes a filter, a grid. And you believers who've been walking with the Lord a long time and know your Bible very well, you just look at all this new stuff that comes to the culture and go, "Been there, done that, seen it all." Right? It's just something else cycling around in a new form. Because the Scriptures help to close down the mind. What do I mean by that? It keeps the enemy's thoughts from taking over. And there are just gazillion ways that this can happen. Makes wise the simple. It's interesting because the wording here is the exact language that Paul picks up when talking to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15. He says, "You remember the Scriptures that grandma and your mom taught you? You remember that? They were able to make you wise to salvation." Because the starting point is when the heart is regenerated, when the heart comes back into right alignment with the Creator and His Word, when the heart sees that salvation is through Christ alone, and He told him, the Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. But it's also, it makes the simple wise on a broad level of spheres. There are things that I used to get duped with that I don't get duped with anymore. Why? Because over time the Spirit of God has taken the Word of God and wed it into nooks and crannies of my life. There are temptations that used to get me because they lied and they tantalized me and I bit. But the Word of God is louder and more sure of a voice than the voice of temptation. And there are places that I don't have to go anymore in my soul into despair, because the Word of God has anchored me. You see, is able to make us wise, even simple people like me. You know, it's interesting. When I taught through the book of Ecclesiastes, the last discipleship hour, this was reinforced to me so much in looking at our culture. There's nothing new under the sun. I'm going back to this book, 3,000 years old. I'm going, goodness, he's writing about everything right here. Yes, the Scriptures are able to make us wise to salvation. Next, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And this is probably about as far as I'm going to get into this to lay this out. But the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. That's amazing. Precepts are a general term referring to the responsibilities that God places on His people. And He says about them, they are right. They can be trusted. All the governing principles can be trusted. They're right. But notice what's at stake here. They rejoice the heart. This is at the core of our existence. Do you not honestly try to pursue that which rejoices your heart and gives you happiness? True? Do you wake up in the morning, can I navigate the most dreadful course for my life today? I would really like to do that. I love being sorrowful. I want my kids to come in and hate me. I want my wife to be mad at me. When I walk in the office, I want Jeremy to say, I'm so regretful that I brought you in here. That's the way I wake up. I hope something bad happens as soon as I go out the door. No. They rejoice the heart. They are sufficient to rejoice the heart. I want to ask you, do you believe that? What has gripped your heart? Is it the Word of God? Do you view God's Word as insufficient to truly delight your soul? Remember what Jesus said? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word from the mouth of God. I'm going to wrap my exposition part of this up by looking at Psalm 119. So turn there. We're not going to look at all the places, but I encourage you to go back. Read through the Psalm 119 and look for what the psalmist says about the word delighting his heart. Psalm 119, verse 14. In the way of your testimonies, you notice the language, I delight as much as in all riches. Brothers and sisters, is that your heart? Where, I'm checking myself, okay? Where on the priority list are riches? So, well, I'm not really in for money. Well, okay, what about what riches can buy? Where on the priority list is that versus the Scripture? I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Look at verse 35. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. We pray that, Lord, help me not to be preoccupied with selfish gain for me. That's what selfish gain means. Gain for me, gain for me. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways, which are revealed in Scripture. Look at verse 72. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Now, none of us in this room are really in that position to, you know, with a big, massive dump truck full of silver and gold pieces in front of us. What are we going to choose, right? Look at verse 103. How sweet, oh, church, is this us? How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth, sweeter than the most gourmet rich cheesecake. Just taking it in. Look at finally 162. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. This is broad sweeping. Look across the whole culture. What satisfies your soul? What are you rejoicing in? The reason you're still looking is because you haven't found it. You see, the whole creation can say things and you'll never see it. You'll suppress that knowledge and look for it somewhere else. One of the other phrases mentioned in this psalm is the fear of the Lord. It looks out of sync with these terms. But the fear of the Lord, you could say, is the whole duty of a human. It is worship. It is the submission of our heart to our King. That, the Word of God, is the perfect picture of. There are a lot of other things I wanted to talk about in this psalm to unpack the sufficiency of Scripture. All this to say, though, let me just summarize it real quickly in those final verses, where David says this, the commandment which speaks to his authority is not a bad thing. Our culture says that Bible has got to go because it's a bad thing. No, the voice of Scripture is not that it's bad, it's pure. The Enlightenment was an age of indulging in man's mind. And look what all we came to. No, enlightenment to the eyes, the sphere of our seeing all things, is from the commandment. The fear of the Lord is clean and it will endure forever. The judgments, ordinances, the governing principles of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether. Now, if we take the Scripture the way it's being unfolded here and the way David says it, this will be our response. There's more to be desired than gold. Even much fine gold. I haven't seen either one of those. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. And in keeping them there is great reward. Tell me, what package of information in the world guarantees that? This is a guarantee from the Word of God itself. And through the centuries, there have been millions who have taken this at face value and banked their lives on it. And at the end of their lives, they're looking back saying, I can't wait to go be in the presence of the one who wrote this. Because every word of God proves true. Proverbs 30, verse 5. So I'll just close. Half of my sermon is in my notes, but that's okay. Jeremy was right. We could teach on this a long time. We both love the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. But as for you, Timothy, I'm going. Continue in what you have learned. Oh, the church has not continued too many times. We're committed to this. Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the Scripture, special revelation, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That's always a good thing. That the man of God may be complete. There's sufficiency. Equipped for every good work. Brothers and sisters, righteousness is good. Righteousness is peace. Godliness is flourishing. It is human happiness. Put our heads on straight. Every form of sin is destruction. So whatever brings us to see God's character, to see our salvation in His provision through Christ, and to see a new path of what it looks like to reflect the image of God as a man, as a woman, as a boy, or a girl, is good and is sufficient. And that is the Word of God. Do not ever let it go. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You. We stand on the shoulders of many other voices who have taught us, who have been Your mouthpieces, to teach us your word, to read your word. Maybe a mom, maybe a dad, maybe a grandparent, maybe a Sunday school teacher, maybe a friend, a coworker, a neighbor, faithful pastor, somebody that heard on the radio a book where your word was read and explained, and you did a work in our hearts. You caused us to see what we had been missing all of our lives. You brought us back to you. You caused us to see your Son. You caused us to see His greatness. And you caused us to love what He did for us and to love Him. And you caused us to want to turn back to you and leave our rebellion behind. And here you have given us this faithful witness to yourself and your ways, what you've done in the past, what you're doing now, what you're going to do. Oh, Lord, help us. Convict us of our laziness, of our indifference, of how we treat your word, and cause us to be on a new, renewed path from today forward to take all your promises to heart and to own them, and to believe them, and to move forward to proclaim your gospel, and to serve one another in light of them, and to hold up while the world is just screaming differently, this is the way. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.